This morning we are back in Romans 8. We are looking at verses 29 through 30. This morning's message, the title, The Unbreakable Purpose of God. I subtitled this, No Need for Separation Anxiety, because we don't need to be concerned about any sort of separation in Christ. The passage that we are in is sometimes referred to as the golden chain of salvation. I'm sure many of you have heard of it in that light, in that way, that description. And it is called this because in this passage there are five divine acts, foreknowledge, predestination, call or calling, justification, and glorification. I mean, they're all right there. They're all there. It's all very clear. These are all sovereign works of God. The revealing of these five divine acts is meant to remind you of at least a few truths. One, to remind you of man's total inability since the fall to glorify God. Man is entirely incapable to glorify God apart from God. It's an impossibility. He created man to worship him and to glorify him. And since the fall, he cannot do that. Second would be to remind you of God's omnipotent. To remind you of God's omnipotent power over you and all creation. God's power does not stop at any point for anyone. There is no one as mighty as our God, and that includes us. And third, to remind you of God's perfect love and care for his creation. But especially, in a very unique and profound way, for his own. His own, whom he has graciously shown saving grace, mercy, and love toward. The passage that we are in, there's so much here that it's been hard for me to know what to say and what not to say. But maybe to begin with this, as we've talked about Romans 8, the theme of it is assurance. God is provided these words to the Apostle Paul so that we as God's people might rest assured that in Christ, when we have been saved by grace through faith, we don't have to be concerned whether or not we will enter into glory. We do not have to wonder whether sins are forgiven. We do not have to wonder whether we can be pleasing to God. I understand there are two sides to the coin, but from God's perspective, as he looks down upon his people, he sees a forgiven people. He sees a people that can rest assured in his goodness and in his kindness that he will bring us to glory. Our minds aren't to be running to and fro wondering whether or not we can be saved, but rather resting in the salvation that has been given to us so that we might glorify him with all that we do, with all that we say, with everywhere that we go. Really, what this passage does is it frees you up to worship. It frees you up to worship unhindered. Again, your mind doesn't need to be wondering, am I pleasing to the Lord? But rather, I am pleasing to the Lord. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of everything that he has done. Look with me at the passage that we are in. I'm going to begin at verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the Lord blessed the reading of his word. Last Sunday, we focused in on two words, really. The work of God in his foreknowing and his predestinating. Foreknowledge speaks to God's past love, the personal and intimate choice of God. When it says in Romans 8:29, that God foreknew you, that was really his personal and intimate choice of you. Again, that word foreknew, having that entailed all in that one word. Predestination looks forward to the goal of God's electing work. And it is not only the goal of God's electing work, but it is the ground of God's work. It means what God predestines, what God determines he's going to do, he's going to bring it about. And specifically, as we're talking about predestination here, it's not talking about every aspect of everything in life, although that is essentially true. But what we're talking about here is salvation. The goal of God's foreknowing and predestinating is that God's people might be conformed to the image of his son. So being like Christ is the future goal of God for all his people. God's great goal for you, in one respect, is that you would be just like his son. That's his great goal for you. And because our God is a sovereign God, because he is all powerful, can he fail? Will he fail? Absolutely not. Because God's future goal is that you be like Christ, that should be our goal. That should be what we strive for. We don't strive to be like men of the Old Testament. We don't strive to be even as good and as wonderful and as faithful as these men were. We don't strive to be like Joseph. We don't want to be like Daniel. Our goal is not Isaiah. We don't strive to be like the Apostle Paul. We don't want to be like the Apostle John. We don't compare ourselves with these men or any others. Our goal is Christ. Our goal is singular. One author writes, "The whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt of Satan and then Adam, and to bring us back again into right and eternal relationship with himself. This requires that our sins be disposed of satisfactorily, that a full reconciliation be effected, and the way opened for us to return into conscious communion with God and to live again in his presence as before. Then by his gracious working within us, he moves us to return. This first comes to our notice when our restless hearts feel a yearning for the presence of God, and we say within ourselves, 'I will arise and go to my Father.'" End quote. As a sinner goes to God through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, it is only now that the Christian may be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." It's important for us to realize that God doesn't just save us so that we might have our sins forgiven, but he saves us so that we will most certainly be with him in glory for eternity. He will not lose even one of his redeemed. And that is the point of passages like Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Right now, you are earthy. I am earthy. We bear the image of that which is earthly. But we will one day bear the image of that which is heavenly. This isn't a promise for a few of God's redeemed. This is a promise for all of God's redeemed. God predestined us in part because if we could choose him independently of him, what would keep us from unchoosing him? What would keep us from unchoosing him when things get tough? What would keep the martyrs from unchoosing him when they stand up in order to be tied to a post and burned to death? What would keep the martyrs from unchoosing him when they are being prepared to be boiled in oil? What would keep them from unchoosing him when they are being set up to be crucified like their Savior? This morning we are to continue with the walkthrough of Romans 8, 29 and 30. We are going to continue to see that all that God does is with divine purpose. There are no wasted moments with God. No wasted decisions, no wasted plans. All that he does is perfect, and all that he declares, all of his holy will come to pass. God's most perfect and holy will come to pass, and that includes the salvation of his people. I don't know how this could discourage you, but this is not meant to discourage you. None of this is meant to discourage you, but only to encourage you. It is meant to assure you of God's mighty work in you and either confirm to you that you are his or stoke a fire within you that all you want to do is be his. In light of that, I think that we just need to have a clear understanding just for a moment on the sinfulness of sin. How ugly is sin? Well, it was tempting enough. It was pleasing enough in one sense that it called Satan from following the one true God to seeking to make himself the one true God. It was attractive enough to pull Eve from choosing obedience to choosing disobedience, although she was tricked, right? She was deceived. But it looked good enough. It looked just good enough to call Adam away from faithful obedience to follow after the ways of his wife and to take a bite of the fruit. We know in our own lives that sin is just attractive enough, just alluring enough that, unlike Moses, we sometimes step toward the world as opposed to away from the world. If sin had its way, it would just simply ruin everything. And all of us know individuals in which sin has ruined them. Sin is an awful thing. There are no small sins. Only sometimes lesser consequences in this life. But Jesus Christ died for sin so that we might live. Last Sunday, we saw that our God foreknew with purpose, our God predestined with purpose. We saw that our God's purpose is to conform you to the image of Christ. This morning, we're going to continue on with our points from last week, in the sense of our 1, 2, 3, and I'm going to start with a point number 4. Our God's purpose is to make Christ preeminent. That's the first point for this morning, but the 4th point of the message in total. If I can confuse you anymore, just ask. Our God's purpose is to make Christ preeminent. Now, last Sunday, we really didn't have the opportunity to get to the last few words of verse 29, which says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, just for the context, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the intention of God, but what fills our minds is this. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren? How does that make any sense? Well, the word firstborn doesn't mean that he was first to be born or even first to be born again. It has to do with him being the preeminent one. This means that he is the first in rank and in dignity and in importance. He is the preeminent one. And again, he is the first in rank and in dignity and in importance. In Jewish culture, the firstborn of the family, especially when a boy, it played a special role. He had a privileged status. And figuratively, it represented a preeminent status. But of Jesus, this is no figure of speech. Jesus is truly the preeminent one. He is first in rank. He is first in dignity. And he has the greatest importance. This is made clear by the phrase in Romans 8:29, he is the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. All who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are adopted into the family of God. But Jesus was not adopted and is the true Son of God. We are true adopted children. You and me, all who've ever been brought into the family of God, we are all true adopted children whom Jesus refers to as true brothers. And you, dear ladies, as true sisters. Jesus said of us, including all those who are redeemed, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who is my brother. She's the one who is my sister. So Jesus is our brother, yet Jesus is the most honored son who has priority. And we want him to have priority. It is our goal that he be lifted high, that he be exalted, that he be worshiped. It is our goal, it is our great desire to lift him above everything and everyone else. We want him to be first in our own lives. I want him to be first in your life, and you want him to be first in my life. When Christ is preeminent in our own lives, there's no room for squibbles and squabbles. There's no room for disagreement. There's no room for lack of harmony. There's no room for sin. When Christ is preeminent in our life, when he's first and foremost, all things are good. All things are good. Someone once said, family resemblance should be strong. And because of God, it will be strong. Now, if you're like me, oftentimes your first reaction is to see your own failures. Is to see how much you're not like Christ. And sure, we need to look at those things. We must consider those things. But how much more are you like Christ today than you were 5 years ago? How much more are you like Christ today than you were 5 months ago? Chrysostom, the early church father and the archbishop of Constantinople, who lived from 347 to 407, once said, "What a superb honor. For what the only begotten Son was by nature, we have become by grace. Christ in his humanity has become the firstborn among many brethren, even though in his divinity he remains the only begotten." End quote. The point that Chrysostom is trying to make is this: Christ always deserves our worship. No matter where we dwell and no matter our spiritual condition, there is no Savior like him. In fact, we know that there is simply no Savior. There is no other Savior. He is the preeminent one, and he shares that title with no one else. Therefore, he is the firstborn among many brethren. In the next point, the Apostle Paul returns to the golden chain of salvation, specifically to God's calling. Now, we've already talked about God's calling, but let's look at it again, and this would be our fifth point of the series, our God called with purpose. Our God called with purpose. Now, look again with me at verse 30. Paul picks up his pace and shares the final links to his chain, where he says, And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't want to just simply state the obvious here, but we have to take a moment and just consider the word "these." The word "these" just continues on from verse 29 and even from verse 28, speaking of the redeemed. He's talking about these being God's people. These are the ones who are born again. These are us. And these is it just continues with this chain. And these get this. And these get this. And these get this. And these get this. He just goes on. He's talking about the same group of people. All of these together, along with the foreknew and predestined of verse 29, this is again all one package. If God foreknows you, then he will also predestine you. And then he will also call you. Then he will also justify you. And then he will also glorify you. There is no break. The term we now see before us is the word "called," and it was introduced to us back in verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." God must first call us. He must first call us into his beloved family before we can become part of that family. This is not an invitation, but it is God both initiating and providing salvation for those who are his enemies. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 10 and we're going to see what we were prior to God's work in us. As we look at this, and we bring this up regularly, I do, but it's important for us to understand in what state we were in when the calling took place. And as we consider this for a moment, again, remember that foreknew and predestined, those happened in eternity past. Here, as the Apostle Paul ventures into this calling happens in the present, in the now. For each of us in this room, that call took place at a different time. I mean, just looking at it by way of age, some of you, God called you when you were very young. Very young. 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, 13. God called you. For some of us, it was a little bit later, in our high school years or early college years. God called you. In time and space, he actually called you, and the call was an internal call, not something that could be heard. We're going to talk about this more in a little bit, but maybe it was brought in at the same time where someone was sharing the gospel with you. So in that sense, there was an external call, but there was also an internal call. For some of you, that call took place when you were in your 30s, maybe your 40s, possibly your 50s. Some of you, 70s, praise God when he calls a person on their deathbed. Some of you maybe haven't been called yet. Well, you might be sitting here and saying, well, what does this all mean for me? I don't know if I've been foreknown, and I don't know if I've been predestined, because I've yet to be called. What it means for you is call upon the Lord with all your heart. He who seeks me shall find me, if he seeks me with all of his heart. She who seeks me shall find me, if she seeks for me with all of her heart. How does that all work together? I don't know. But it does. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5 just simply tells us that at one point in our lives, prior to Christ, we were all enemies. We were all enemies of God. There aren't some who aren't enemies and some who are. We were all enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We all formerly lived in rebellion. All of us, every single one of us. Some of us lived in greater outward rebellion than others. And I know who you are. And you know who I am. But by nature, out of the womb, we were children of wrath, meaning that God's wrath was abiding on us. We were just simply waiting, in a sense, for our eternal damnation and condemnation and eternity in hell. until God saved us. Prior to God's initiating work in us, we were his enemies, but then in life, he called. He called. Think of those calls that you wait for. Those calls that you get when you're waiting for a child in adoption. Great call. You can't wait for the call. Think about the call that you get. Any call that you long for, that you anticipate, nothing's better than this call. Often when the word called is used in the New Testament, it refers to an effectual call. This means that when God calls us, it has its purposeful effect in us. The word call or called has this meaning in the epistles, but not always in other places. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the Gospels, in Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here in this passage, it uses called to refer to that external call. Many are called, but few are chosen, handpicked by God. It's laying the two up against one another, which means that we can deny the external call. And I denied the external call. I remember times where the gospel was shared with me by others, once by my grandfather, once in the parking lot of a movie theater. There were people outside evangelizing. A guy came up to me, handed me a tract, shared the gospel with me. And I said, well, thank you. And I walked away and continued doing whatever I was doing. You can turn away from that external call. But you can't turn away from the internal call. I don't want to belabor the point of the calling, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it. If you've never really read the scriptures, understanding how God will use this word call to be the effectual call, it will change how you look at scripture. With better understanding. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Romans 9, verse 23. We'll be here in not too long. Paul writes, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So here we have vessels. Vessels who've been called. These vessels are vessels of mercy who were prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared beforehand by whom? Well, prepared beforehand by God. And what is glory here? It is heaven. And his mention of Jews and Gentiles is meant to show us that this has always been the case. God's way of salvation has always been the same. God has always called. Always called. He's called Jew, and he's called Gentile. And when he calls, they respond. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This passage teaches the same truth, but so succinctly, so beautifully. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so much in these two verses. He begins again, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. He's talking about a familial relationship. He's not talking about biological, but spiritual family. Beloved of the Lord. Because why? Because God has chosen you. From the beginning. For what? For salvation. How? Through sanctification. That you would be made more and more into the image of Christ. Only proving your rebirth. Only proving that you've been born again. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Paul's saying, we proclaim the gospel to you. We're the ones who brought the gospel to you. And we proclaimed Christ crucified to you. And God called you through the proclamation of our gospel. Brothers, sisters, have you ever experienced that? When you talk to someone about the Lord, you're proclaiming them the truths and the glories and the beauty of the gospel. And at the same time that all of this is coming out of your mouth, all of a sudden that person that you're talking to, their eyes get like saucers and they say, I get it. I get it. I see that I'm a sinner, and I've been a sinner, and I've rejected the goodness of God for my whole life. But God sent His Son so that I might be forgiven. God has taken the righteousness of Christ and He's thrust it on me. And He's taken all of my sin, all of my ugliness, all of my foulness, all of my hatred, all of my anger. He's taken it and He's put it all on His Son. And because of God's good work, I am now a child of God. What a beautiful marriage of the external call and the internal call meeting together. Brothers and sisters, I mean, we need to evangelize for many reasons. But how incredible to have God do that work in front of you at that moment. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. All right, I went way off my notes. I don't even know where I'm at. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 2. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy 1, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Here Paul explains that salvation includes the call. He refers to the call as a holy calling. This is not the general preaching of the gospel again. This is not the external call. This is the internal call. This is God's effectual call of his foreknown to salvation. Now, how does God's call work? First, it is not according to our works. Right? Paul says that in verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He doesn't call you because he sees something good in you. He doesn't call you because he thinks that you could do wonderful things for him. He calls you because you need him to call you. He calls you because he wants to shed his grace upon you. He calls you because he wants to give you forgiveness of sins. He wants to offer you himself. He wants to offer you the glories of heaven, something that you could not get by yourself. So first, his call works not by being according to our works. But second, it is according to God's own purpose and grace. He calls you according to his own purpose and grace. If you're born again, God has purpose for you. Tremendous purpose, amazing purpose. Something beyond what you could ever ask or think. Now I have a couple more passages and I'm just going to read them. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Here Peter looks back. He says, look at all that God has done for us in salvation. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything. There is nothing that I don't need. There's nothing else that I need. Nothing beyond what he has seen fit to give me do I need. I don't need worldly philosophy. I don't need ideas that are unbiblical. All I need is what God has given me in his word, the means of grace that God has given me, the word of God, prayer, the people of God, the sharing of communion. All I need is what God has given me. But then he goes on to say, all this that he's given, everything that he's given us that will help us to walk in this world, he's given me because of its initiating factor in the call. It all began with the call, at least in this life, from our seeing, from our understanding. Another passage is Jude 1. Jude 1. A bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude here writes, and those who read his letter, read to those who are the called, to the Christians, to the redeemed ones, to the believers, to those who were born again, to those who are loved by God the Father, and those that are kept. Those that are called are kept. They're protected. They're watched over. Nothing can steal one of God's saints out of God's hand, right? Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The ones that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We're talking again about the same group of individuals. The ones that are the called are the ones that have been chosen. The ones that have been chosen are the ones that will be faithful. The call that we are talking about is God's call to salvation. We've already talked about its connection to the proclamation of the gospel, but this is that internal call. That internal call that will be responded to. It is an inward call by God's Spirit that is an irresistible call. The call cannot be missed. When God calls his children, know his voice, hear his voice, and respond to his voice. The next link in the chain is justification. Which in our series is our sixth point, our God justified with purpose. The word justified comes from the Greek word meaning righteous. And in our context, it means to be declared righteous. The meaning of this word has two parts to it. First, the person who is declared righteous is pardoned from the guilt and penalty of sin. That's the first part. So you've been pardoned. You've been declared righteous. The other side with that would be you've been declared innocent, although you're not innocent, but you have been declared innocent. Hell and total separation from God is no longer awaiting those who are declared righteous. Since he is declared righteous, since a believer is declared righteous, now that believer is fit for heaven. Fit for the glories of heaven. But second, the person who is declared righteous is given Christ's righteousness. All men are commanded to be holy as God is holy. And every person has failed except for Christ. Jesus has never sinned. Because of this, his perfect sinless righteousness is credited to the believer's account. And God now sees the Christian as righteous, just as he sees his son. So what happens is this. God declares the sinner righteous solely based on the work of Christ. Why are you considered righteous? Why am I considered righteous? Only because God sees me through Christ. Only because of what Christ has done. Only because of what he has accomplished. God additionally credits the Christian's sin to Christ's account in his sacrificial death. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the disciplining of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Peter says very much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He being Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is the beauty of justification. This is the beauty of Christ's righteousness. Because of what Christ suffered, we receive the benefit. Sometimes this doctrine is referred to as the Great Exchange. We get all of Christ's imputed or credited righteousness. All of it's credited to us, and Jesus gets all our sin imputed on him, placed upon him. What do we do with such wonderful truth? What do we do? How should we think of our sin? More so, how should we think of our Savior? We began with talking about Him being the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one. And we must always have on our minds that He is to be the preeminent one in our lives. He must be our goal. He must be our focus. He is our sole object of worship. We're going to have to continue next Sunday. As we leave this morning, I think what we need to, what would be most beneficial for us to focus on is really all that God does. He does so that He might be glorified, but He does for our good. He does for your good and my good. Thinking about this, the church and all the things that are going on at Anchor right now. And for some, you know, there are seasons, right, in regard to health and wellness. And somebody said in a text chain this week that Anchor Bible Church is single-handedly filling up the hospitals in the area with all sorts of various things going on. But is our God not good? Always. Always. May our hearts praise Him because He is good. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for Your kindnesses and Your mercies toward us. Father, as we think about the passage that we are in right now, what an incredible passage. And we don't want to belabor points, but we do want to understand the truth that is here for us. And Father, if there are words in Romans 8 that can assure us of the salvation that is ours in Christ and can steady us and can function as our anchor in this turbulent world that we live in and even just in our own minds, sometimes our minds can be very turbulent. Father, if this can stabilize us, then we want it to. And Father, we believe that You've given it to us not only to proclaim the wonderful glories of Your saving work, but that it is meant to stabilize us. Father, I pray that that would be the case. At the same time, Father, I pray that You would use these messages, that You would use Your word in such a way that You would draw those who are not Yours to Yourself. Father, may You save those who do not know You. May You call them, Father. May they be Yours. And may they rejoice in the glories of what it means to be saved. Father, we know that we have nothing to boast about other than in You. May our boast be in You, Father. Thank You for this morning and for Your blessings in all things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.